And our sermon text today is from Romans 1, 28 to 32, page 939 in your pew Bible. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Declension number 3. Our title today, our third in this series on declension. Now, for those of you, this is not Greek declension of nouns, for those of you that are studying Greek or Hebrew, perhaps. No. This is declension in terms of the wheels coming off. Social, cultural declension, Paul is treating of here. Thomas de Quincey, a 19th century English writer and intellectual, coined this version of declension in human nature. I always like it because it seems so counterintuitive. At first, he said, if a man once indulges himself in murder, very soon he comes to think little of robbing. And from robbing, he comes next to drinking and Sabbath breaking, and from that to incivility and procrastination. I always like this since I know so many procrastinators, and I are one, too. Now, while incivility and procrastination seem at first to be mere irritants compared to the mortal sins of murder, right, and robbery, De Quincey was making a serious point. While murder and robbery affect profoundly and tragically a few people centered upon the victim, his immediate family, friends, and community, the other sins have an increasingly wider sphere of influence such that many dozens of persons in a given culture are more affected every day by the habits of incivility and procrastination, if you will. And in the long run, have a more deleterious effect on culture and society in a wider sphere. In the long run, these seemingly innocuous sins, including the ones here today, I submit to you. That's my point here with this. Including the sins here cataloged today, have a greater impact on the degradation of a culture than the occasional murder or robbery. And that's not to diminish these crimes in any way, shape, or form. But it is always easier to be rude and malicious in traffic. Those of you coming back from big cities, perhaps, have encountered this coming from Chicago. I was amazed coming to four-way stops in Chicago. You tap the brake and then challenge the guy across from you to see who goes through first, right? Not here. I've got cobwebs on my wheels. They're waiting in the four-way stops. But that's another story. It's easier to be rude and malicious in traffic or on a blog or on social media than to go over to their house and shoot them, isn't it? It's always easier to gossip and slander an enemy than literally stab him or her in the back. It's always easier to covet and deceive a neighbor with his property than to rob him at gunpoint. Woody Guthrie, several of his songs has the line, some men rob you with a gun, others with a pen. It's always easier to stir up strife and envy amongst co-workers than actually get them to fight in the Colosseum with swords and tridents, isn't it? It's always easier to boast and look down on others than to actually earn a reputation for excellence. All of these habits, sins, practiced with increasing frequency in any society, end up decaying and degrading self-control and restraint in our behaviors towards our fellow man. It lowers the bar, if you will, to act in more and more serious ways like murder and robbery. Cicero in Rome lamented these things in his own day. He says, "Oh, the times! Oh, the manners!" Mark Twain in Roughing It says, "Every man wore a gun in Dodge." As he made his way west, he traveled through Dodge. He goes on to say, "It was remarkable how much more polite all were to one another than the citizens of Philadelphia." Well, the longer I live, the more I have come to respect Paul's characterization of this third stage of human degeneracy, that of the debased mind. So let's look to our text today. Declension. Declension number three. Point number one, verse 28. "As the nadir of our depravity, we are given up." God gives us over. God gives us up in an active way. "We are given up to complete social disintegration and the loss of civil culture, with minds unable to comprehend the right." Verse 28. As I've mentioned before, scholars agree on few things considering the text, but they are agreed that chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 of Romans is a downward declension in human condition. And this is declension condition number 3. Continuing with our metaphor from Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Cask of Amontillado, we are now descended the wine cellar staircase to the catacombs and the wine rooms in the dark, damp, creepy atmosphere of Montressor's basement. What I've just described to you from De Quincey's paragraph on declension is manifest here in Poe. Ill manners, insults — Poe never even gives us the insult that Montressor received from Fortunato, but it's enough to spawn murder in his heart. Montressor gets Fortunato so drunk on wine that he's able to brick him up alive in a catacomb, where he leaves him pathetically crying for mercy as he retreats, goes back up the stairs. He can hear behind the wall, "For the love of God, Montressor, for the love of God." And in his last days, his housekeeper says, "Shall I get you a doctor?" He says, "No, get me a priest." He had much to confess. How rude, how malicious of Montressor. Poe was a genius in capturing in literature the essence of this verse. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Poe himself was such a man. He drank deeply from the spiritism of his age, mid to late 19th century. He rejected Orthodox Christianity for "a religion which is my own," he said. As you read him, most have concluded that he was a pantheist, like our study of Eastern religions, the pantheist. All is one and one is all. And since in Eastern morality there's no ultimate standard of right and wrong and good and evil, Poe was able to explore the dark side with impunity and genius. It drove him to alcoholism and an early death. He died at age 40. He also lived in an era when we see the kinds of social disintegration and loss of civil culture spoken of here. It was the age of the Transcendentalists. It was the period of American history when we were torn by strife as well, over slavery, the loss of religion, the threat to our union. It was the time when Representative Preston Brooks of South Carolina took his walking cane and beat Charles Sumner senseless, almost to death, on the floor of Congress, after Sumner had given a speech against admitting Kansas as a slave state. Historians have called this incident in Congress symbolic of the breakdown of reasoned discourse that led to the American Civil War, a breakdown of civil discourse. I should say, no one in the history of Congress deserves this kind of incivility. Except maybe Nancy Pelosi. Might actually beat some sense into her. No, I apologize for that. No one deserves that. In fact, our Constitution was designed to avoid just such kinds of things. We talk about the peaceful transition of power every 4 years, and that has been a blessing in America. So nothing warrants this. But not until the religious revivals of the Civil War would the United States see a rebirth of social integration and civil culture again. This downward declension, when societies do not see fit to acknowledge God, they occur with predictable frequency and oscillation throughout history. We've discussed Rome and Greece in the past, but there's one which is iconic, and that is the French Revolution. The French Revolution, 1789, in the wake of the American Revolution. But the French, who always know better, being so much more cultured and civilized and wise, enshrined reason as goddess in the first atheistic state in modern history. It became known during the Revolution as the cult of reason. Cathedrals were turned into temples of reason. Priests were the first to go to the guillotine, along with nobles and royalty. So, failing to acknowledge God and His law, the French Revolution soon sank into the reign of terror, as we know, filled with God's guillotines and gore. And what few people realize is how the stage was set, too, with the brutal degradation and breakdown of the civil society, preceding in precisely the manner described here by Paul. The famous quote of Marie Antoinette, when told that the people had no bread, let them eat cake, how clever she was, is emblematic of the calloused indifference of the small class of royals, and then the pent-up envy and hatred and rage of the vast remainder of the French, les miserables, right? The miserables, who would then vent that rage against all for which France had previously stood, including religion, including God. Victor Hugo captures eloquently the descent of one of the main players of the reign of terror, Robespierre. He says of Robespierre, "The beginning as well as the end of all his thoughts was hatred of God's law." Ding, 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 right? "That hatred which, if not checked in its growth by some providential event, becomes in a certain time hatred of society, then hatred of the human race, and then hatred of creation, and reveals itself by a vague and incessant desire to injure some living being, it matters not who." Robespierre, who had more blood on his hands than any other actor in the Reign of Terror, and then was beheaded himself, ironically, towards the end. So in contrast to the American Revolution, God gave them up, and the idea of giving up here is active, as I said before. As one commentator put it, God didn't just let the boat go downstream, He gave it a push. Verses 24 and 26, we see the same thing, right? In the three stages we have here in declension, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." And then in verse 26, we see stage two, right? And we covered this last week, a whole sermon on the gay and lesbian agenda. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Declension number three now. "Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." God gave them up to a debased mind. And this here is that Greek word nous for mind. That is mind, that faculty of thought and reason, that which makes us sentient beings. It is a singular feature of the image of God in man, the Imago Dei, as Van Til puts it. That which cannot be mimicked by lost man. And this mind that under God is enlightened and be able to reason along moral and ethical lines is now unable, it is dead, to reason in its way to the good, no matter how it applies itself, no matter its aspirations. So then, as it is perverted, takes the wrong road every time, there is no true morality. There is no true righteousness and goodness. The irony in the French Revolution. The French, who enshrined reason as a goddess, descended in their revolution to a reign of terror and the irrational, doing what ought not to be done. Now, as Victor Hugo, and to a lesser extent Charles Dickens in his Tale of Two Cities, as they chronicle, 18th century France descends into precisely the nadir of depravity cataloged by Paul. That brings us to point two then. Declension number three. As the nadir of our depravity, we are given up to complete social disintegration and the loss of civil culture, characterized by a host of unsavory sins. Unsavory sins. Verses 29 to 31. These catalogs of sin are known in ancient literature as vice lists. Vice lists. We sampled one today from 2 Timothy, and they're peppered throughout the New Testament. They fall into three main classes here today, not meant to be exhaustive, but meant to be representative, they are, of sins which lead to complete social disintegration. These are horizontal sins. I mean, when we sin against God, but here the sense is we are to love our neighbor and treat our neighbor as we would want to be treated. And these are horizontal sins as we sin against one another in this final complete disintegration of society and the loss of civil culture. Three main classes. First four, a general introduction to unrighteousness, if you will. The first four, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice, stand in stark contrast to the righteousness being revealed by God. This is how this section begins, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the main theme of Romans, right? The righteousness of God revealed in Christ. And this is a contrast to the righteousness being revealed by God in Christ and his work. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. The second set, the next five, envy and its consequences. Envy and its consequences. The next five, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness, a regular feature in the Talmud, grouped together, pagan moralists as well. Cicero, as a matter of fact, catalogs these five. It's what happens when men begin to envy others. They're not in any particular order, but here murder is often the last fruit. And then the third group, a general group that I call the dirty dozen social ills. The dirty dozen social ills. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, reprised also in 2 Timothy, wasn't several of these were, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All of these were met, for example, not only in the streets of Philadelphia in Twain's day, not only in the streets of Detroit. Somebody who was here was in Detroit here recently, New York City, perhaps Chicago, that I know well. These incivilities. All of these also were met in the streets of Rome, according to the Roman poet satirist Juvenal. He's great to read, not only in Latin, but in English. Some good English translations of his satires. We've sampled a few of them in the past. Juvenal says, if one were to don his toga to go to market, he had to steel himself to hear gossip and slander from his friends, sneering insolence from strangers, rude intrusions into personal space, and the risk of a brutal beating in forlorn alleyways. He would regularly retire, this is in the latter days of Rome, he would regularly retire to a friend's country estate to escape. Arriving, he says, wild-eyed, fearful, suspicious, and a near-chattering baboon of madness. He would leave the estate after rest, in full control of his faculties, ready to face the city that he both loved and hated, Rome. Queen and harlot of all cities. Seems to reprise Revelation there, doesn't it? So, let me focus upon one of these sins in particular that plagues the United States of America today. Covetousness. Covetousness. It is the prevailing sin of the poor and the oppressed, so-called, among us. Greed is the prevailing sin of the rich, covetousness of the poor. The trouble is the mind of America is so debased, as Paul puts it, that it no longer recognizes its condition and no longer comprehends the biblical virtue of contentment. Contentment with what one has. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For money is the root of all kinds of evils. Is that what the text says? That's what you hear out of the mouths. I have seven Bible verses. I have a sermon. Seven Bible verses every lost man knows. And this is one of them. The love of money, or the money is the root of all evil. That's how they put it generally. But Paul says, it is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Are you curious now what the other six are? Maybe I'll preach it someday. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, Paul says. Covetousness. Covetousness lies at the heart of so much conflict here in America. Black Lives Matter, this movement, they are demanding reparations, for example, from Whitey for all the oppressions of the past, stealing, building America on the backs of black slaves. It's time for reparations. It's time to get up our piece, our share. Or the impulse of illegal immigration. La Raza, for example. La Raza means the race. You know what they're saying is? What their motto is? For the race, everything. For the rest, nothing. That's covetousness. Or how about the Democrats' favorite button to push, right? Besides racism, soak the rich. Soak the rich. Let's increase corporate taxes, shall we? You know, corporations don't pay any taxes. What happens when their taxes go up? Your prices go up. Yeah, you really soaked them, didn't you? In other words, you're paying more for corporate taxes. So, for the modern America, covetousness has been turned from a vice into a virtue, however, to the delight of the evil. And that brings us to point number three. Declension number three. As the nadir of our depravity, We are given up to complete social disintegration and the loss of civil culture, whose condition is not only sought but sanctioned. Verse 32. Whose condition of social disintegration and loss of civil culture not only sought but sanctioned. Paul concludes with a truly cynically evil soul. Aware of the ultimate consequences of those who practice the sins comprising the above vice list, death that is both temporal and eternal, these persons nevertheless both practice them but also urge on others at the same time. They're connivers, coaches, and cultivators of evil. They do as the inhabitants of Judah did in Isaiah's day. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, your desire for what others have, for what the rich have and you don't, it's a virtue. You're poor and disadvantaged. The rich stole it from you. It rightfully belongs to you. We can help you take it from them. Vote for us. Do you know what a community organizer is? Back in 2008, I had a whole radio message devoted to this. Went over everybody's head, didn't it, 2008? Who's our most famous community organizer? Him too? Yes. Wikipedia defines, I'll supply my own commentary as I go through it. They provide this kind of bland definition of a community organizer. It's a person who develops local leaders in a disadvantaged community. That is, he identifies those who can effectively arouse covetousness in others. That's a community leader. A community organizer also facilitates coalitions. That is, he finds other groups who covet like us. And then the community organizer assists in the development of campaigns. That is, he finds ways to take from the rich and give to the poor. Us, like Jesse Jackson and his organization. Jesse Jackson's a wealthy man. From having intimidated it out of the communities with his campaigns. Now, Saul Alinsky, in his handbook on community organizing, called Rules for Radicals. Now, you'll find in early editions of Rules for Radicals that it was dedicated to Lucifer, the first rebel. Later editions, I have copies of both, have taken that out because it's so embarrassing. Saul Alinsky calls the chief impulse of a community organizer that of agitation. You identify the enemy, isolate him, and then demonize and destroy him. Identify, isolate, demonize, and destroy. One of the community organizer's main goals is to create conflict. This is a very Marxist impulse as well. The idea is that there is no change in society without conflict. Marx taught this. Lenin inculcated this. Every time Marxism was spread abroad, this was one of the main themes. There is no change without conflict. Out of it comes a new synthesis that represents progress towards the revolution. We saw last week that the gay agenda, at least for the left, for the progressive, the gay agenda is not about the agenda. The issue is never the issue, Lenin said. The issue is always the revolution. How does the particular issue at point now contribute to the ultimate overthrow of capitalism and establish the workers' paradise? The issue is never the issue. The issue is always the revolution. And one of the prime motivators for the proles, the proletariat, for the proles on the ground is to paint a stark picture of their circumstances, Zelensky says. Paint a stark picture of their circumstances in comparison with the larger culture, the other community around them, the enemy in particular. They're rich, you're poor. They're healthy, you're sick. They have nice homes, you live in ghettos. Their kids have fine schools, your kids live in prison light. Now, while these things may be true for many communities, their solution is Luciferian, if you will. On and on it goes. What the community organizer, and this is our man, this is what he did in Chicago region for decades. What the community organizer is skilled in doing is arousing passionate covetousness in the hearts of his charges that will put them in the streets. Put them in the streets with signs to wave, slogans to chant, and stones to throw. Rich Lowry of Conservative Magazine, started by Bill Buckley, National Review. Rich Lowry says, no one storms ramparts in the streets and police riot lines chanting moderation. No, you have to arouse passion in the plebs. Passionate covetousness in the hearts of your people that will put them in the streets. Do you see now our president's and our attorney general's strategy over the last 7 years? The New York Times and CBS did a poll recently on racism in America. Do you think relations are better now than they were, or worse? Do you see why nearly 70% of black Americans think that race relations are worse now than when Obama took office? Before he took office, 60% of black Americans thought race relations were bad. But after Obama won, that number dropped in half to 30%. They were very ebullient, very sanguine about the future and race relations with a black president. But he is a community organizer bent on creating conflict. Agitation is what he knows. Agitation is what he brought us. After 7 years of a black president, a community organizer who's been doing everything he can to agitate race relations, to create conflict between races, to generate covetousness in communities, 70% of black Americans now think race relations between black and white are worse and tensions higher. We see it in Ferguson, did we not? See it in South Carolina, Charleston. We see it in the recent shootings all over the country. Here indeed is true evil, I submit to you. A president who not only does these things, but gives approval and cultivates them. But this is not our destiny. We do not follow Lucifer, the first rebel. It is not a thing to which we must fall prey. Paul will deliberately now prescribe a different remedy for us once we have acquired the righteousness of God. Remember now, Paul is coaching us not in unrighteousness, but indeed, how do we acquire the righteousness of God, the righteousness revealed from heaven? And he will take us through this in subsequent chapters. But he will bookend then this behavior with the behavior of the regenerate, the behavior of the righteous now in Christ. He'll say in chapter 15, for example, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And sampling from chapter 13, once again, Paul is also committed not just to doctrine, but also to behavior, how we live out the gospel, how we demonstrate the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. He'll say in chapter 13, for example, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Covetousness will be a motif all through Romans. That's why I chose it again today, because chapter 7 of Romans, for example, that is Paul's prevailing sin. That's the example he uses of his own misery, state of misery and sin, a covetous man. You shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is our destiny, and this is what we must live and demonstrate in our larger culture. Don't let them divide you. Don't let them create animosities, mistrust, violence, whatever it may be, amongst us, because this indeed is how Luciferians make progress in a culture, is by creating conflict. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. These are the bookends of behavior. We need to hold this one out for us. Eschew the ones we've covered here today. Embrace the ones coming as the righteousness of God becomes ours. Let's now come to that place then where we find the grace to love one another in the body and blood of the Savior, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.